Now, we've come to that section of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we've called the only real comfort, underscoring that word real. There are various kinds of comforts, but this is the only real one. And for lack of a better title, I call it the only real comfort, part 2. If anyone can think of something catchier than that, I would be glad to hear it. Well, Paul writes, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, just a bit of review as always. The Thessalonians had told Paul about their fears concerning those who had gone before, those who had died before the Lord's coming. Now, that's entirely understandable, and Paul understood, and so that's why he writes to allay their fears. Now, he alleviates their fears by informing them about things to come. They needed to know at least the basic facts about what was on the agenda for the future. Now, for them, ignorance was far from bliss, and so Paul writes to enlighten them. Now, when he writes of the coming of Christ, he draws on the language of what we call theophany, a visible manifestation of God in some form or the other. Now, the coming of Christ will be the ultimate manifestation of God in a visible form. His coming is based on the Old Testament visions and views of God coming to the world for salvation and judgment, both at the same time. Now, Christ has already come, but will come again to wrap up this age. And we saw that his coming will be attended by three factors, just very briefly. The cry of command. Christ is the commander who calls for the present age to come to an end. There is the archangel's call. Then there is the sound of the trumpet of God. Now, all three more or less amount to the same thing and are a way of emphasizing the reality of that coming. And we saw that coming, Paul's language, is based on a passage in Micah chapter 1. For behold, the Lord is coming forth out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be cleft, like wax before the fire, like waters poured down to a steep place. What we call the language of apocalyptic. And that's not a hard word to understand. Apocalyptic just means the hope of a new heavens and a new earth, which is unfolded in various ways throughout Scripture. Well, as for the text itself, we have Paul's assurance that the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, see, that's an honor accorded to those who have gone before. That there is not a class distinction between believers, and so we look upon those who are alive as somehow perhaps being in a privileged position, and maybe from certain points of view they are, but at the end of the day, we are all the same in Christ. And so those who are dead in Christ are not looked upon as inferior to those who remain. Now, we've seen before Hebrews chapter 12. The writer says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable angels in festal gathering. And so this is a big feast that's going on, as it were, in heaven. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a God who is judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Then he goes on to speak of Christ as being the mediator of the new covenant. Now, believers in heaven are already perfected, but we're still waiting to be. And don't we know it? Told you the story before of my friend Errol Hulse in England. He's South African, actually, but he went forward in a meeting once and became, in his mind, instantly sanctified. The only problem was, his wife didn't believe it. And she no doubt was exactly right. And so we're still waiting to be sanctified, totally, completely. Paul prays for that in one of the Thessalonian letters. Now, a longed-for reunion is going to take place, he says. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, what Paul does there is to underscore the solidarity of believers. See, they're one assembly. And what's going to happen to that whole assembly is going to, well, it's going to be a kind of a leveling effect, but at the same time, it's going to be our great privilege to be made what we were meant to be in Christ. Now, both Paul and the writer of Hebrews use the word for Israel gathered together as a worshiping community. Probably you know that word, ekklesia. Now, it used to be thought that ekklesia meant the called out ones, underscoring the notion of election. And that idea is there. But especially it means the called together ones. That Israel was called together into the solemn assembly to worship before the Lord. And that's what the church has become. In our individual local churches, and then one day universally, we're going to be that mass of a worshiping community. And the life of the age to come is largely going to be caught up with worship. That doesn't mean an unending church service. Some might say, well, boy, if that's what we have to look forward to, forget it. No, it's not an unending church service, but rather it's going to be the whole of what we are, engaged in subduing the earth. And not just the earth, but the heavens as well. We've talked about that before. The vast expanse of the heavens then are going to be where we will live one of these days. We will search it. We will explore it. Well, some will be left. Those who are alive at the Lord's coming. And those who are left, we're told, will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, that word that he uses, the verb caught up, it's a very strong one. It means to seize something, to carry it off by force, and the implication is that we are going to be lifted up to meet the Lord by the strongest force in the universe, which is the Spirit. We'll say more in just a bit. You know, the astronomers, they have coined this phrase, it's an invisible force that's driving all the planets away from one another. The galaxies away, I should say the galaxies, not the planets, driving all the galaxies away from one another. And so they ponder, what can this be? What is this force? Well, we can answer that. Theologically, it's the Spirit, who in the beginning was the driving force of the creation and now continues to be. And so, according to the scientists, there was the Big Bang. Now there is the big expansion. And some say, well, one of these days there's going to be a big crunch, because the planets are going, the galaxies are going to come back in upon one another and collide. Well, I think that's highly unlikely, because the same Spirit who is driving the galaxies now is the same Spirit who attends to their providential care. And so there is this process of being caught up by the Spirit. That's explicit in a passage like Acts 8:39. And when they came out of the water, referring to Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, the Spirit of the Lord caught up Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now that's mysterious in its own way, that Philip is sort of raptured. And what it means in actual physical terms, we don't know, but something happened to that effect. Then we have Acts 1:6-11. The disciples ask Christ the question, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And so they were thinking very much in Old Testament terms that when the Messiah comes, then Israel is going to be returned from exile. And Jews of the first century were looking very forward to that, as you might think. Now, I like to say that before Pentecost, the disciples were pre-mill, and afterwards they became all-mill, because the Spirit came to teach them the significance of these things. Well, he tells them, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, but when the Spirit has come upon you, then you're going to understand. And we're told that he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And the angel says, this Jesus who was taken up from you to heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go to heaven. And so the Spirit called Christ to ascend. And then on Pentecost, the Spirit descends upon the church. And Christ in the person of the Spirit descends on the church as well. There's Revelation 12:5. She brought forth a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was called up to God as to his throne. Now what John does there is condense the whole of the gospel story into one sentence. She, Mary, brought forth a male child. the one who would rule, but her child was called up to God and his throne. And so there, John talks about the incarnation and the ascension, just all in one sentence, compressing everything together. But we follow his example of being called up. In the 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says that he was called up to the third heaven, whether in or out of the body, he didn't know, only God knows. But it was a forerunner. It was the precursor of what Paul and all believers will experience at the time when they themselves are taken up to heaven. Now, Paul uses that phrase, in the clouds, and he's talking about a mode of transportation. Believers will be caught up like Christ was. As it were, the clouds are going to swoop us up and take us up to be with Christ. Now, again, we're dealing in the realm of metaphor and apocalyptic, and how it literally works out, we'll see. But that's the picture of it. Now, that's why we read from Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom and all these things. His dominion is everlasting. His kingdom will not be destroyed. Well, that's the basis of what Paul writes in this passage in 1 Thessalonians. Now, again, the clouds are associated with what we call theophany. It's been proposed, and I think plausibly so, that it was in the Garden of Eden that God actually appeared to Adam and Eve in terms of a cloud. The glory cloud, it's been called. Can't prove it as such, but when you put everything together, it does make a lot of sense. Well, whether that's true or not, the end of the age is going to be accompanied by that experience of being caught up on the clouds. And so the point is that believers are going to use the same mode of transportation as the Son of Man. It will be caught up by the Spirit. It will be caught up in the clouds. And it's one of those things that's better perhaps felt than told, but we'll find out what it all means at the end of the day when Christ actually comes. Well, the purpose of this journey is to meet the Lord in the air. The language that he uses reflects the way a city would turn out to greet a visiting dignitary, and they would escort him back into the city. And we've seen that before. In fact, it's actually used of Paul in the book of Acts, Acts 28:15. And the brethren there, referring to Italy, when they heard of us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. And so they came out of the city to meet Paul. Paul, by that time, was a famous fellow. Or among his enemies, he was an infamous fellow. But to believers, he was a great guy, and rightly so. And so they came out to meet him. And that's the language that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians. Now, the air frequently is associated with satanic power. Ephesians 1, for example. And you he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, in some sense, Satan occupies that high ground which is called the air. And so the Lord descends, and we are going to meet him in the air, meaning to say that the Lord has chosen to meet us in that locale on the home ground, so to speak, of Satan, to show that Christ has conquered Satan and his minions. There's a beautiful symbolism to that, as well as the actual reality. Christ demonstrating that he is the Lord God who has now come to put to an end the works of the devil. Now, the purpose of that meeting, let me be a little bit sarcastic, is not to hang around in the clouds for 7 years or whatever, but to accompany Christ back down to earth. See, we're his entourage. We're his train. He returns to reign forever with us reigning alongside him. And the great symbolism of that is the way that we will be called up to be with him. Now, that preposition with, it's also used by Paul to speak of Christ dying and rising. Romans 6 is a good example. He says that we've been united with him in his death and resurrection, but that's not the whole story. Dying and rising with Christ lead to the fullness of life at his coming. Our future life then will be commensurate with Christ's life. And that has already begun. And so the ultimate object of all of our labors, why we're here, why we endure what we do, it's all for the purpose of being with the Lord. See, that's the end product of everything, is to be with the Lord. Now, his reward is with him. He's bringing a reward, but in the first instance, it's the Lord himself. And you see, that really is the consummation of our union with Christ. There was a hymn writer in Britain called James Montgomery. He wasn't a pastor, he was a newspaper man, actually, but a great hymn writer. He wrote this hymn. Portion of it anyway, writes, "Forever with the Lord, amen, so let it be. Life from the dead is in that word, 'tis immortality. The tomb shall echo deep that death awakening sound. The saints shall hear it in their sleep and answer from the ground. Then upward as they fly, that resurrection word shall be their shout of victory. Forever with the Lord, amen, so let it be." And that's it, to be with the Lord. Well, the bottom line to everything then is, in this passage, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so he writes everything that he has to come down to this conclusion, therefore, for this reason. It's all about this. His purpose in writing about the end times is not to satisfy our curiosity about the future. It's not to provide fodder for prophecy conferences. And I've been involved in a couple of those, and they were less than salutary, I can assure you. Because when it comes to eschatology, there's always this infighting that's taken place. It always has, and it always will. And so Paul writes these words not to say, in effect, stay tuned for coming events, but rather comfort one another with these words. So many of the details of the end of the age and the sequence of events, they're not clear at this time, and that's fine. The purpose is to provide encouragement and admonition when necessary, so that we run the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's what eschatology is about in Scripture. And what a shame that it's been corrupted in the thing that it has. What a shame that churches and seminaries and colleges, they have specifications that if you don't sign on the dotted line and agree with this precisely, well, hit the road, Jack. You can't come here. And again, that's been a grievous thing. And I think that so many will account to the Lord in that day because they have divided the church along such lines. And so the key word is comfort. Comfort one another with these words. Don't engage in controversy. Don't fall out, but rather encouragement. Now, sometimes admonition is needed, correction is needed. That's where Paul uses that word that has those two sides to it. On the one side, comfort. On the other side, admonition. And they frequently go together. And again, is that we may run the race that's set before us. The readers needed to be consoled, but also admonished if they persisted in their grief. Now, grief can come upon us. I think I've told you the story before. In the church in England, we had some very good friends there, the names of the Barbers, Bill and Chris Barber. Christine's mother and father were Pentecostals. They were very fine Christians, but they were so caught up in the emotion of Pentecostalism. And then he died. And from that point onward, she was inconsolable. Simply inconsolable. A tragic thing. She's with the Lord herself now. All that is ended. But the purpose of Paul's writing is that we not persist in grief, but rather that we look to what God has accomplished in Christ. That's Greg Beale, one of the commentators. Says, when death comes, we should not grieve hopelessly, but mourn with hope. It is not wrong to grieve over death. The curse of death brought about by Adam's sin is a worthy thing over which to lament. To say goodbye to a loved one or a friend whom we will not see for a long time is sad. Nevertheless, the true Christian should cry with tears of hope. Tears of hope. And so we are not to grieve as those who have no hope. Testimonies from the ancient world speak to that. We've told the story, but there was a father who lost his little daughter in death. And try as others may to console him, he couldn't be consoled. And logically so, what's there to be consoled about when you lost a loved one like that? But in Christ, you see, we're going to be reunited with those who have gone before. Now I close with a quotation from the Heidelberg Confession, which is a great confession, and among other reasons, it's great because of the application, the warmth of application that it has. The Westminster Confession is a great document, no doubt, but it does leave you a bit cold. It's all precise and lawyer-like and so forth, but the Heidelberg brings out that other side of the believing life. It asks the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That's a very telling question, is it not? What is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. I like that phrase, all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. And these days I have quite a few falling, as others may. But he preserves us in such a way that our Father knows that. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's quite a mouthful, isn't it? You can go online. You can find the Heidelberg Confession there. It's well worth perusing. Well, that's Paul's bottom line. It's our bottom line for today. And as we come to supper now, we remember that indeed we have a Savior who is waiting for us to take us to himself. And it's that life and death that we celebrate as we come to the table in just a moment. Brother Peter.